You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. And it'd be great if you could keep that open. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet, as ever. You will know that names are important to us. All we have to do is glance at a bit of paper. And if our name is there somewhere, it's amazing how quickly our eyes are drawn to it. If we're in a conversation with one person in a room and someone else says our name, our ears prick up and we hear it straight away. And then we have to try very hard to concentrate on the person in front of us rather than to hear what someone else is saying about us. If someone misspells your name in a document, if someone forgets your name, it can be mildly irritating. If you hear that they've been saying bad things about you and maligning your name behind your back, it can be cause a real and lasting offense. Names matter. And so it always raises a smile when we come across someone with a silly name. On your behalf, I Googled. I'm afraid most of the lists are very, very rude, and therefore I can't share any of them with you. I did find one eventually that I can quote a few things from. All these have been verified, apparently. There was a Mr. and Mrs. Dwyer. Any guesses what they called their daughter? Barb. Barb Dwyer. Yeah, there you go. Mr. and Mrs. Oakey called their little girl Carrie. Mr. and Mrs. Shorts. I'm struggling to believe this one. Jim Shorts. And one more, Mr. and Mrs. Gator. This one's true. Ali. Yeah, well done, you've got the hang of it. If names are important to us, then this third commandment says that God's name is very important to him. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. The warning at the end may surprise us. There's only two of the commandments that have a warning attached to them. This is one of them. This is obviously a big deal. That is because God's name is holy, as we've been thinking about this morning. In a real sense, God's name is who he is. And therefore, our use of his name should reflect his holiness. That's what this commandment is all about. I've gone for 3 points as we think about it. First, God's name is revealed. One thing we all have in common, I guess, is that all of us were given our name by someone else. And throughout history, the giving of a name has been an expression of some sort of ownership. So when Forrest and Laura had a baby, no one else got to pick the name. They did, because Shepherd is their son. The founder gets to name his company. Historically, after a battle, the conqueror would rename the city, often in his own honor. By contrast, God names himself. He has to. There is no one higher than him who can confer a name upon him. He is entirely in charge of everything. And we could never have worked out God's name apart from the fact that by grace he chose to reveal it to us. We sometimes miss, I think, what a big deal it is that we get to know God's name. When we meet someone new, we sometimes tell them our name. And if we choose to do that, revealing our name to someone is like an invitation. It's saying, I want a relationship of some sort with that person. And when God revealed his name to his people, he was inviting them to know him. He was saying that out of all of the peoples of the world, I want you to know me and to live in relationship with me. We know that lots of names have meanings that may or may not tell us something about the person. So my name, Paul, means little, which I guess I was at the time. I checked one or two others. Gregor means vigilant, which is not bad for a treasurer. Ian means God is gracious. Kieran, black and mysterious, apparently. It's at least half right. Hamish, overgrown and hairy. Actually, it doesn't mean that at all. I'm afraid I made that one up. God's name tells us exactly who he is. That was gratuitous. It's going to feel even more gratuitous in the second service, if I can put it that way. Turn on to chapter 33, where we see God's name, please. That's a much better thing to do. Page 92. Page 92, there's this famous incident on page 92 when in verse 18, Moses says to God, please reveal your glory to me, show me your glory. In reply, God says, okay, I'll cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. So Moses hides in the cleft of a rock. In verse 5 of chapter 34, over on the next page there, we read, then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So this is what we're meant to think anytime we see God's name, the Lord, all in capitals as it is there in the Bible. We're meant to think this is God as he really is. And some of the people we have to deal with in the world are heartless and ungracious and loveless and fickle and unforgiving. But our God is the opposite. Instead, he is like a personal thesaurus of love and grace. He abounds in everything that is good. He overflows in his desire to forgive and to bless. But obviously that doesn't mean that you can trifle with him, because if you turn from him, if you reject his love, then his justice demands that he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So that is who God is. And in revealing his name to us, this one true God who is gracious and just is inviting us to know him and to experience personally this never-ending supply of his love and blessing and grace and faithfulness. And there is a massively tight link between God and his name. So obviously the Bible says that God is great, but it says that his name is great as well, that it's awesome, that it's holy. And in Psalm 8, the people are told to sing, O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. They encourage one another in Psalm 96 to ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due to his name. Famously, the Israelites had such reverence for God's name that they tried to avoid ever saying it out loud. And tradition says that if a scribe had to write it down, he would never write it in full. And even then, he would first go and have a wash, and he would take a new quill, and he would write the name with that new quill, and then he would throw the quill away immediately afterwards. And God's name is that important. If you praise God's name, you praise God. If you despise God's name, you are despising God. Another quick thought here. When we get to the New Testament, something amazing happens. We've said that the Lord's name is almost untouchable. So important is it. But when we get to the New Testament, we find that Jesus himself and the rest of the writers of the New Testament just have no qualms at all about taking verses in the Old Testament that apply to the Lord, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, and applying them directly to Jesus himself, the carpenter from Nazareth. So Joel 2:32 reads, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Yahweh, will be saved. And in Acts 2, Peter quotes Joel to say that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Acts 4 says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven other than Jesus by which we may be saved. And that is because it is Jesus who has been given the name that is above every name. As Philippians 2 says, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We can go a step further. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit too. The mystery of the Trinity. One Lord, but he exists in three persons. And when Jesus told us to go and make disciples of all nations, he told us to baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So this is who God is, Father, Son, and spirit, gracious and loving and compassionate and just. And he reveals his name because he wants us to know him as he truly is and to give to his name the glory that it deserves. Which is why it becomes a massive scandal that instead of honoring the name of the Lord, the people of Israel made a habit of misusing it, or as Ezekiel put it in that reading we had, of profaning it. That's our second point. God's name is profaned. The background to this is that one of the great privileges that the Lord gave to his people was the right to be called by his name. We have the same privilege if we're Christians. We are Christians. We bear the name of Christ. From the side of God's people, that meant that they belonged to God and that they had a responsibility not to misuse his name. From God's side, it meant that if they bore his name well and didn't take it in vain, he would bless them and protect them. But let me suggest a couple of different ways in which the Lord's name can be misused then and now. A couple to do with speech and one to do with conduct. The first, under lips, their vows, is a slightly technical one. People sometimes in the Old Testament said to God something like, if you give me victory in this battle, then I will sacrifice a burnt offering to you. And there was a legitimate place for that, but there's a number of ways that it could become dodgy. The first would be if you promise something sinful. So there's that famous story of Jephthah in Judges 11. He vowed to God, if you let me beat the Ammonites, then whatever walks out of the front door of my house, I will offer it up to you as a burnt offering. Lo and behold, who walks out of his door but his daughter? And stupid Jephthah doesn't say, sinful Jephthah doesn't say, oh, God hates human sacrifice, so I will repent of my sinful vow that has misused the name of the Lord. And instead he follows through, taking that name in vain. Or again, if someone makes a vow that they don't mean or keep, Lord, if you make this girl like me, I'll give all of my money to charity. Lo and behold, she likes you, and lo and behold, you don't. Then that would be to take the name of the Lord in vain as well. The Pharisees had a similar deal in the New Testament. They'd invented this elaborate system of rules whereby if you swore by the temple, you could break your oath, but if you swore by the gold of the temple, then you had to keep it. It was the equivalent of being able to say something and keeping your fingers crossed behind your back. And Jesus cuts through it all and says, well, just let your yes be yes and your no be no, or in other words, tell the truth. That's oaths and vows. It may sound a bit niche. We'll all be much more familiar with the other way that the name of the Lord is misused in speech, which is blasphemy. I live a pretty sheltered life as a rule. I think I'm careful about what I watch and what I read. But if I'm out and about in town, I wonder how long it will take you tomorrow, whatever it is you're doing on Monday, before you hear someone use the name of God or of the Lord Jesus as though it's just a punctuation mark or an exclamation or an alternative name for feces. It happens so much that we are anesthetized to it, sadly, I think. But it is no less offensive to God for that. And I'm sorry to say, I even hear Christians do it at times, which makes me feel slightly nauseous. I haven't seen this personally. I'm told that a recent edition of the Concise Oxford English Dictionary had this entry for Jesus. Jesus, colloquial interjection, expression of surprise, dismay, etc. And then in brackets, also the name of the founder of the Christian religion. And that is pretty much where we're at as a culture, I think, isn't it? If you use the name of Muhammad in the way that the name of the Lord Jesus is used in our culture, you would certainly be vilified, you would probably be arrested, and you may well be attacked. We sometimes debate about whether or not we're a Christian country. If you were to gauge that by the way that we use the name of the Lord God, I would say we must be one of the least Christian countries on the planet. But lest we think that this third commandment is just an excuse to throw moral bricks at our society, let me say that biblically speaking, the people who are denounced most strongly by God for demeaning, misusing, profaning his name are not the nations of the world. That seems to be expected of them. Rather, it is Israel who uniquely bear God's name, and so it is Israel who are uniquely accountable for bringing disgrace upon it. Can we flick onto that Ezekiel reading that we had, please? It's on page 868. Page 868. Ezekiel chapter 36. And it's a passage in which God is talking about the exile when he drove his people out of the promised land as a punishment for their sin and rebellion against him. But what's interesting for our purposes is the way that it's all expressed in terms of God's name. So in verse 17 of chapter 36, there God condemns their sin. In verses 18 and 19, as you glance down, he recalls his judgment. And in verse 20 is the result. Wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they've had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations. So you'll see the contrast. God's purpose had been that the nations of the world would see the godly life of Israel and say, what a great God they have. But instead, his own people were literally giving him a bad name. And I want to suggest, I don't know what you'll think of this, that any time we say or do anything that misrepresents God to the world, or any time there's a gap between what we say we believe and how we behave, then we too are guilty of misusing, misbearing God's name. Whether we like it or not, people watch how we live, and they form an opinion about God in the light of the behavior of the church, of Christians. And it's awful, isn't it, if anyone's ever said to you, and you call yourself a Christian. It's one of the worst things you can hear. I'm sure we've all been there at some stage, though. So I want to suggest there's a much broader application to this third commandment than just swearing or blasphemy. Every Christian bears the name of the Lord Jesus. That's our privilege. The question is, do we bear it well? It's easy to point to the major scandals in the history of the church. We think of the Crusades, we think of apparently Bible-believing Christians in South Africa who used the Bible to try and justify apartheid. You think of Christians who tried to use the Bible to justify slavery. There's no doubt that those scandals and others like them have done great harm to the reputation of God, if I can put it that way, in the world. But we need to look much closer to home than that as well. And I've been thinking that every time one of us is ungracious to a neighbor, or we pass on a piece of malicious gossip, or we're less than fully honest, or we drink too much, or we engage in crude humor, or we snap impatiently, or we step over the line sexually, then we too are misrepresenting God to the world. And giving people a chance to say, look, when push comes to shove, you Christians are no different to anyone else. So we may not blaspheme, I hope we don't, but I'm pretty sure that all of us are guilty of breaking this third commandment far more than we would like to think. But thankfully, our sin is not the end of the story. And so our third point is much more positive, that God's name will be hallowed, and I want to mention briefly both God's plan and our prayer. God's plan to put things right is spelt out still here in Ezekiel 36. If you glance at verse 22, let me just read this chunk. Therefore say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says, it's not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name that you have profaned. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. What is it that God is going to do to hallow his name, to show his name as holy in this way. Keep reading. I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So if you've followed the steps, Israel was supposed to bring glory to God's name. They succeeded in dragging it through the mud only. But God has a solution, a plan to magnify his name again in the world. And that plan, fulfilled partly in the return from exile, but that plan in its fullness is the gospel itself. The plan to save a people by his son and by the work of his spirit in them, and to give us new hearts. We ought to allow that to sink in for a second. It could be a revolutionary idea for some of us that God is saying that his primary purpose in sending his son into the world to cleanse us from our sin, to give us new birth, to put his spirit within us, was so that his own name might be seen to be holy. So of course, God saves us because he loves us. We know that. But even greater than his concern for us and for our salvation is his concern for the honor of his name. It's God's purpose that as the world looks at his grace and his love and his faithfulness to us in Christ, they see him for who he really is. And moving on to the prayer, that is why Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And when we pray that prayer, we're asking God to act in accordance with the plan that he revealed in Ezekiel 36. We're praying, "Please, Father, help some people in the world to recognize you for the holy God that you are for the first time." In other words, please open their eyes and save them. And we're also praying, "Please, Father, help us as your people not to misuse your name, but to bear it well and to treat it, you, with the honor that it you deserves in our speech and in our behavior. May we be a means by which your name is praised among the nations rather than profaned." One of the best things about praying that prayer is that we know for a fact it's a prayer that God wants to answer. The psalmist said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He leads me by still waters," and then a bit later, "He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." God wants his people to be holy and righteous for the sake of his name. He does that all definitively in the work of the Lord Jesus. And then as he enables us to live in line with that work. Any shepherd leads his flock in the right path. And the Lord Jesus first laid down his life for the sheep as the good shepherd. And now promises to lead us, to empower us, to walk in ways that bring glory to his own majestic and holy name. I said before Easter, we can think of these 10 words, not just as 10 commandments, but as 10 promises of the transforming work that God is doing in us. And that means we can read this third commandment with real confidence today. By nature, even in Christ, the name, the reputation of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, don't matter to any of us nearly as much as they should. I'm sure we've all been careless in the way that we bear God's name and use it in the past. I'm certainly ashamed. I think back to the ease and the ferocity with which I used to blaspheme and swear before I was a Christian. Still now, there's so many different ways. If we could only look at our life the way that God sees it. Sure, there's loads of ways that we misuse his name all the time. But God's purposes are far bigger than our sin. And so through faith and through Christ and faith in him, through his death, if we've trusted in him. First, God saved us for the glory of his own name. And now he leads us for his name's sake. And we all know that living for Jesus in the world is not easy, but it is an enormous privilege. The Apostle Peter said, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Jesus underlined that it would be costly. He said, you will be hated for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And he spoke of a great reward when he said, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or fields for my name's sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. So we know that our Lord Jesus has been given the name that is above every name, and that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him as Lord. Until then, when Jesus is writing to the Ephesian church in Revelation, he tells them to, or he praises them for holding fast to the name of the Lord. So let's hold fast to his name. And let's rejoice that in his wonderful grace, God chose to write our names, if we've trusted in him, in his book of life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to praise you again as we did at the start, that you want us to know you. We want to praise you for the privilege of bearing your name. We want to praise you for saving a people for yourself to the glory of your own name and for your promise to lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Father, please, would you help us then, please, to hold fast to your name, to ascribe glory to it, to hallow it, to treat it with the reverence that it deserves, to treat you with the reverence that you deserve. Would you help us, please, to bear the cost that will come from honoring and esteeming and bearing your name, and putting you above all other things? Would you strengthen us with the hope of the reward? And Father, please, would you hasten the day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord? For his name's sake, we pray. Amen.